For our Old Testament reading this morning, I invite you to turn your scriptures to Ezekiel chapter 34. The prophet Ezekiel chapter 34. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, ah, the shepherds of Israel who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. So they were scattered, because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered. They wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. My sheep were scattered over all the face of the earth, with none to search or seek for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely because my sheep have become a prey, and my sheep have become food for all the wild beasts, since there was no shepherd. And because my shepherds have not searched for my sheep, but the shepherds have fed themselves and have not fed my sheep. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my sheep at their hand and put a stop to their feeding the sheep. No longer shall the shepherds feed themselves. I will rescue my sheep from their mouths, they may not be food for them. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and will bring them into their own land. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, by the ravines, and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them with good pasture, and on the mountain heights of Israel shall be their grazing land. There they shall lie down in good grazing land, and on rich pasture they shall feed on the mountains of Israel. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed. And I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak, and the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice. As for you, my flock, thus says the Lord God, behold, I judge between sheep and sheep, between rams and male goats. Is it not enough for you to feed on the good pasture? You must tread down with your feet the rest of your pasture, and to drink of clear water, but you must muddy the rest of the water with your feet. And must my sheep eat what you have trodden with your feet, and drink what you have muddied with your feet? Therefore, thus says the Lord God to them, behold, I myself will judge between the fat sheep and the lean sheep, because you push with side and shoulder and thrust at all the weak with your horns, till you have scattered them abroad. I will rescue my flock. They shall no longer be a prey, and I will judge between sheep and sheep. And I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord. I have spoken. I will make with them a covenant of peace and banish wild beasts from the land, so that they may dwell securely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. And I will make them and the places all around my hill a blessing. And I will send down the showers in their season. They shall be showers of blessing. And the trees of the field shall yield their fruit, and the earth shall yield its increase. They shall be secure in the land. And they shall know that I am the Lord, when I break the bars of their yoke, and deliver them from the hand of those who enslaved them. They shall no more be a prey to the nations, nor shall the beasts of the land devour them. They shall dwell securely, and none shall make them afraid. And I will provide for them renowned plantations, so that they shall no more be consumed with hunger in the land, and no longer suffer the reproach of the nations. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God with them, and that they, the house of Israel, are my people, declares the Lord God. And you are my sheep, human sheep of my pasture, and I am your God, declares the Lord God. For our New Testament reading, I invite you to turn your scriptures to John chapter 10. We read verses 1 through 18 of John 10. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they do not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers. The sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and to kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father.
If you have your Bibles, I would ask you to open them up to Psalm 23. It is with a bit of excitement and trepidation that I come to this psalm. Excitement because it is such a wonderful psalm. Trepidation because for many people this is their favorite, not only psalm, but favorite passage in all of Scripture. It's a passage that is extremely familiar for children being brought up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. This is often one of the first passages that they memorize. If you have not had the opportunity to watch on Facebook young Patrick Dillard recite Psalm 23, I would encourage you to do so. It will gladden your heart, and if you don't already have it memorized, it ought to challenge you to do so. Patrick can do it, we all can do it. But it is a psalm that is extremely familiar, not just within the church, but all through society. I mean, you will find either all of or portions of Psalm 23 from everything from Hallmark cards to the lyrics of Kanye West's songs. Okay, that's how prevalent this passage is. You find it in all types of music, all types of literature, whether it's referring to the valley of the shadow of death or we as sheep or the Lord is the shepherd. You see it referred to so often. And so it is with trepidation that I come to this because I don't want to let anybody down in a sense as we work our way through it. But I think it's important that we consider this text and that we go slowly through this text. If you notice in your bulletins, we will only be covering the first verse this morning. I kind of wrestled. Marlon's been asking me for a couple of weeks now, how much am I going to cover? And I wasn't entirely sure, but because this is such a familiar psalm, I'm afraid that we rush through it, that we assume we know everything that's in it. We're comforted by it, but we often don't plumb its depths. And it's been said that verses 2 through 6 are really just a commentary on verse 1. And so I think it's important that we slow down and just consider that one verse. And I'll call your attention to your bulletin as well. If you flip your bulletin over, don't turn it over, because Cheryl wasn't here and I didn't put him in the copyright. Flip it over and it'll be right side up. I have a quote there from Martin Luther. And this actually comes from his commentary on Psalm 1, not Psalm 23, but I think it's appropriate, particularly because we're only going to be looking at one verse. Martin Luther says, "First practice on one psalm, even one little verse of the psalm. You will progress enough if you learn to make only one verse a day, or even one a week, live and breathe in your heart. After this beginning is made, everything else will follow, and you will have a rich treasury of understanding and affection. Only see that you do not let weariness and discouragement scare you out of beginning it. For this is truly to sing psalms, or as the scriptures say of David, to strike the harp with the hand. For the light fingers of the harpist are the emotions of the heart moving about in the words of the psalms. Without this, the strings do not sound, and the psalm is not sung, because it is not touched." And so I would challenge you to follow Luther's example there. Take one psalm, just one verse at a time, and let it live and breathe in your heart. And as Luther says, everything else will follow. When Psalm 23 comes after Psalm 22, and I think it's appropriate that these two psalms are put together. In Psalm 22, we looked at the sufferings of Christ and the glories that followed. The first half of Psalm 22 dealt with Christ on the cross as he is laying down his life for the sheep, as he's hanging in darkness, sacrificing himself for his sheep. The latter half of Psalm 22 looked at the glories that followed, that involved the fact that Christ has purchased a people for himself, and that he has not just purchased them for himself, but he delights to preach God's word to them and to gather with them and lead them in worship. But as we come to Psalm 23, we could ask, well, what are the benefits of being part of God's people? We see in Psalm 22 that Christ has purchased a people for himself. But what are the benefits of being a member of that people? In Psalm 23, you may count more or less, but I counted at least 12 benefits of redemption, or 12 benefits of being part of God's people. This morning, we're going to look at verse 1, which covers one of those benefits. But it is from that benefit that all the other benefits follow. And that's why we're going to take this morning to look at that single verse. I'd like to read through the entire psalm and then ask the Lord's blessing before we look at this verse. A psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we come in your providence to this text this morning. Father, it is a familiar text, not only to ourselves, but to many throughout the world. And Father, we ask this morning that you would help us to consider each word, consider the meaning and the application. We pray that you would pour out your Spirit, that you would help us to be sensitive as you teach us what you would have. Father, your love and your mercy are beyond comprehension. There's not a single verse of Scripture that we could ever plumb the depths of. And yet you have given us so much to meditate on, so much to remind us of who you are and what you have done for us in Christ. Father, we ask that you would teach us this morning, that you would remind us of the great truths of the gospel. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the psalm begins with the superscript, a psalm of David. And that doesn't tell us a whole lot, does it? There's no historical setting. Some commentators have argued that this takes place as David is fleeing from Saul. Some have argued that this is David as he's sitting on the throne in Jerusalem at the end of his life. And really, the psalm fits both occasions. This is a psalm that could be sung at a wedding or the birth of a child. But it could also be recited at the deathbed of a loved one. And so we can't tell from the context of the psalm what period of David's life this is from. We just know it's from David. And so with that, we'll begin working through the first verse. David begins, "The Lord." The Lord. In Hebrew, that's one word. Yahweh. Jehovah. We've mentioned a number of times that when you see that word Lord in all caps, that's the covenant name of God. That's the name that God has revealed to his covenant people. But that's a name that also evokes more than just his covenant. The name Jehovah or Yahweh speaks of God's majesty, God's transcendence. We studied this in our class on the attributes of God. And if you were in that study or if you are familiar with the term aseity, God's self-existence, that is what's communicated in the term Yahweh. We remember back to the burning bush when God revealed himself to Moses. And Moses is saying, well, if I go to the people to lead them out of Egypt and they ask me who sent you, what am I to say? So Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Yahweh, I am who I am. Not I am who I was created to be, because God was not created. He is the uncreated creator. He is self-existent. Not I am who I am becoming, for God is who he always was and always will be. But I am who I am. We see also his eternality in that term Yahweh. He was before the beginning. Think of Genesis 1:1. In the beginning was God. What was before the beginning? God. What will be at the end? God. Psalm 90 verse 2 says, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting eternity past to everlasting eternity future, you are God. So Yahweh speaks about his self-existence, but also his eternality. But it also speaks of his transcendence, his incomprehensibleness. We can't wrap our minds around how great and majestic God is. For those that have been in our Sunday evening study, we covered this a number of weeks ago, but Solomon, as he is there in 2 Chronicles about to build the house of the Lord, he says, behold, I am about to build a house for the name of the Lord my God and dedicate it to him for burning of incense, of sweet spices before him, and for the regular arrangement of the showbread and for burnt offerings morning and evening on the Sabbaths and the new moons and the appointed feasts of the Lord our God as ordained forever for Israel. The house that I am to build will be great, for our God is greater than all gods. He says, our God is greater than all the gods. But he doesn't stop there. He says, look, I'm going to build a really great house, but you know what? Who is able to build a house for him? Since heaven, even highest heaven, cannot contain him, the universe would not be big enough to contain him. He transcends all of it. And Solomon understood that. He says, you know, all I'm doing is building a house for him so that I can make offerings before him. But I can't contain him. He's Yahweh. He's the transcendent one. He's the self-existent, eternal one. I can't contain that in a building, no matter how big or how beautiful. Psalm 83, verse 18, the psalmist is asking God to punish the wicked, that they may know that you alone, whose name is the Lord, whose name is Yahweh, are the most high over all the earth. Now, try to wrap your mind around that for a second. I mean, we fail at language to describe this. I mean, you can see that. Just take the attribute of eternality, the fact that God is everlasting. Our language doesn't even capture that. Right? I asked the question, what was before the beginning? And he said, well, God was. But we realize that even in saying that, we're using temporal language. We're talking about before time. I mean, can you fathom before time or outside of time? You can't do it. We are temporal beings. We think in terms of past, present, and future. So when the psalmist says from everlasting to everlasting, I substitute everlasting eternity past and everlasting eternity future, but those are temporal terms. Right? We can't think outside of that. But God stands outside of time itself. We can't understand that. We can't comprehend it. We can see it but a little. And that's where David starts this psalm. Jehovah, Yahweh. And so the first benefit that we come to begins and centers upon Jehovah. That's where David begins. The next word is. And that's a word that's actually not there in the original Hebrew. If you have a King James Bible, you'll notice it's in italics. But the concept is there, and it helps make the English flow. And it's stressing the fact that God is a present reality. And how could he be anything other than a present reality if he is who he is? If he is today who he was yesterday and will be tomorrow and forevermore, he always is present. Never past, never future, but always present. And so David says Yahweh is, or just Yahweh, because it implies the is. It's not that he will be there one day for us, or he was there one day before for us, but he is always there for us. And so the first benefit begins and centers upon Jehovah, and is comprised of something that Jehovah himself is and always will be. So then we come to the next word, my. And if you read this in Hebrew, Jehovah, my. This is probably the most precious personal pronoun in your Bible. My. Jehovah, my. This means this is personal and individual. It's intimate. Now, stop and think about that, because as I said, I think we're so familiar with this, we rush through the psalm to some of the other benefits. But think about that. The transcendent God has an intimate relationship with me. Mystery of mysteries. Right? We can't fathom that. I mean, we think either God is distant or God is present, but God is both. And again, we can't even wrap our minds around that. People have such a problem with seeing God as both transcendent and immanent that they will separate scriptures. I'm in the middle of taking an Old Testament survey class at Tidewater Community College. I'm taking it mainly because I needed a fourth course to get my full benefits, and I thought it'd be an easy class. But as I'm reading through the textbook and doing the assignment this past week, the assignment was to compare and contrast the two creation myths in Genesis 1 through 3. You can see the bent of the class from the question. But in reading the textbook, the textbook does make a distinction. It says Genesis 1:1 through 2:3. That's one account written by one author. And then Genesis 2:4 through the end of 3 is a different account written by a different author. And it goes so far to say that the first account was written after the second account, probably after the entire Pentateuch. Why would somebody say something so ridiculous? Well, they look at those two passages and say, well, the first account pictures a transcendent God. And this is the argument in the textbook. This is a transcendent God, the creator of heaven and earth. He speaks and it is. But the second, it's a different picture. He's close. He's walking in the garden. He's shaping man. So obviously it's got to be two separate things, is the conclusion of the text. But Scripture never hesitates to put God's transcendence and his immanence together, often in the same verse. Psalm 80, verse 1, "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock." That's his immanence. He is tenderly leading his flock. But the verse goes on, "You who are enthroned upon the cherubim, shine forth." That's his transcendence. They're in the same verse. God is both transcendent, he sits high upon the cherubim, and he tenderly leads his people. Isaiah 57, "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also I dwell in the high and holy place." That's his transcendence. But he says, "and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." God is both high and lifted up. He dwells in eternity, and yet he also dwells in the hearts of the contrite and lowly in spirit. He is both transcendent. That's Yahweh. That's speaking of his transcendence, but he is also mine. He's also imminent. He's personal. He's intimate. And so the first benefit that we come to in Psalm 23 begins and centers upon God, upon Yahweh. It's comprised of something that he is presently and evermore shall be. And it's something that relates to us personally and individually. David goes on, "The Lord, Yahweh, is my shepherd." Now, a shepherd is someone who rules a flock. He manages, he's in charge of a flock. And for many centuries, this passage was translated as "Jehovah my ruler," or "Jehovah rules over me." For our kids that are studying Latin here, I put out the Vulgate translation of Psalm 23, verse 1, "Dominus regit me," "the Lord rules me." Okay, that's how this was translated. I think shepherd is the proper translation, but being a shepherd encompasses the idea of ruling. Well, how is that a benefit of being part of God's people? Right? I mean, before being a member of God's people, we were independent, we were in charge of our lives and our own destiny. Or were we? Herman Bavinck says, "Scripture knows no independent creatures." That would be an oxymoron. Scripture knows nothing about an independent creature. To be a creature is to be dependent. To be a creature is to have a ruler. You may not have realized that prior to becoming a Christian. If you're not a Christian this morning, you may not realize that you serve a master. But that's exactly how Paul describes it in Romans 6. He says, "Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey? Either of sin," here are the two options, "either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness." Those are the options. Prior to salvation, you are a slave of sin. After salvation, you are a slave of God. But you are always the slave of someone because you're a creature. He says, "But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves and have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching which you were committed. And having been set free from sin," and notice this, you've been set free from sin, but not free to do anything. "You've been set free from sin and have become slaves of righteousness." Again, you're a creator. You're a creature. You belong to someone. He says, "I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations." Right? He's explaining transcendent realities here. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. To be a creature is to be a dependent, to rely on someone other than yourself. That's not the American dream. I realize that. But it is the reality nonetheless. We either are slaves to sin or we are slaves to righteousness. We are slaves to our flesh and the world and the devil, or we are slaves to God. Those are the only two options. Okay? And so the first thing we see, being a part of God's people means having God as our ruler. I had the opportunity yesterday to go out to a little coffee shop for breakfast, and you know, I was trying to get some reading done. Didn't get a whole lot done because there was a table, a couple tables away from me, three or four women and a couple of children, and their conversation was not quiet. But it was interesting. They did seem to be believers. They were sharing prayer requests and talking about church and things like this. But they were particularly sharing some of the struggles they're having with some of their teenagers. And their teenagers asserting their independence. Right? And then think about that. How irrational is that for a teenager living at home to assert their independence? They're living at home. Right? They're anything but independent. How irrational is it for us who live in God's world to think we're independent? Right? We laugh at the teenager, but oftentimes we're no different. Right? Well, Yahweh our shepherd, though he is a ruler, he is not a harsh ruler, but he is a shepherd. He rules with nurture and care and protection. Now David, as we started off, this is a psalm of David. David had been a shepherd. David understands the life of a shepherd. And David understands a little bit about sheep. He understands that shepherding is not a 9-to-5 vocation. It's not a part-time job. It's not something you do as a hobby. Shepherding sheep takes a lot of time. It takes 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. James Montgomery Boyce says, left to themselves, sheep lack everything. They're the most helpless animals. Sheep are prone to wander. They just meander all about. Philip Keller wrote an interesting book called A Shepherd Looks at the 23rd Psalm, and he had spent years of his life as a shepherd, a sheep farmer. And in the book, he tells a story about a particular sheep that he had affectionately named Mrs. Gadabout. And he said no matter what he did, she would wander away. If he took her to the most beautiful, lush, green pasture, and there was a fence, and across the fence was a barren wasteland, she would go for the barren wasteland. If there was a hole in the fence, she would get through it. So prone to wander was Mrs. Gadabout that when she had little ewe lambs of her own, they followed her in her wanderings. And eventually some of the other sheep started following her in her wanderings, and he had to take the knife and put an end to it. But sheep are prone to wander. And we are aptly described as the Lord's sheep. We are prone to wander. It's why the hymnist says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Sheep are prone to wander. They are also defenseless. I mean, think about how defenseless a sheep is. You know what their number one defense mechanism is? Run away. They don't have claws. They don't have real sharp teeth. No, you know, scaly armor or anything like that. No, their primary defensive mechanism is if I see somebody I don't know, run away. How great of a defense mechanism is that, you think, for a sheep? How fast do you think a sheep runs? I was curious, so I looked that up. The top speed for a sheep is faster than I thought. It's 25 miles an hour, the speed limit out here on this road. But of course, what's the sheep's number one enemy? The wolf. How fast does a wolf run? Not quite double that, right? 46 miles an hour. So if your only method of escape is running away, and your enemy runs twice as fast as you, how do you think that's going to work out? The sheep is helpless. But even if you had a sheep and you could put it in a pasture that had lush grass, plenty of water, and no predators, the sheep would destroy the pasture. Sheep will destroy a pasture faster than cattle will. This is pretty amazing. But if you could put them in a pasture and it was enclosed and no enemies could get in, and the grass replenished itself every night, and there was plenty of water, the sheep would still die a premature death. The sheep needs to be cared for. There's a story, I found it on CNN, but I'm sure it's on some of the other news channels, of Chris, the Australian sheep. I don't know if anybody saw this story this week, but Chris had wandered away from the flock, as sheep are known to do. And miraculously, Chris had survived in the Australian kind of outback for probably 5 to 7 years. But he was at death's door because his fleece had grown so large that he could barely walk, and he couldn't hardly see at all. So even if a sheep had perfect pastures, perfect water, no enemies, somebody's still got to go out there and shear it, or it's going to die. When they sheared Chris, his fleece weighed 89 pounds, set a new world record. Let me take a guess at what Chris weighed after the shearing. 97 pounds. 8 pounds more than the fleece he was carrying around for a few years. Sheep have to be cared for. And David, in calling the Lord his shepherd, is identifying himself as a sheep. He understands, look, he's prone to wander. He's defenseless. If God doesn't defend him, he has no defense. He knows he is dependent upon God for everything. So he doesn't hesitate to identify himself as a sheep and the Lord as his shepherd. And as we consider the fact that the Lord, Yahweh himself, shepherds us, he rules over us with nurture and care, not occasionally, but constantly, because we are sheep and we need that. Consider some of the attributes of God in relation to him being our shepherd. They ought to humble us and comfort us at the same time. Think about God's omniscience. God knows everything. God knows every wandering thought and desire we've ever had and ever will have. That ought to humble us. We ought to stand in fear and awe because of that. But think about this. He also knew all of that before he purchased us. That ought to comfort us. The Lord who knows all things. You can imagine somebody, particularly somebody living in this country that didn't grow up on a farm, or maybe grew up in the city and is unacquainted with how animals are, but maybe saw it in a movie or read in a book and thinks, I'm going to go out and be a shepherd. That looks like a lot of fun. And they get out there and they realize, this is not what I thought it was going to be. Sheep are way more dumb than I thought. But the Lord knew exactly what he was getting when he purchased us. And he purchased us anyways. That ought to comfort us. When we think about his holiness, that he is perfectly righteous, that ought to humble us. It ought to cause us to fear before him. But it also ought to comfort us because he has wrapped us in his righteousness. He has clothed us with the righteousness of his Son. Cares for us as a shepherd does his sheep. He is just. That ought to humble us as well. That ought to give us pause when we sin, when we wander. Yet it also ought to give us comfort that God will set all things right. When we consider Yahweh as our shepherd, we see his transcendence, but we also see his condescension towards us, his immanence and his love toward us. But we stand in a privileged position, even to David, because we can identify Yahweh even more specifically here as Christ, Jehovah the Son, who is our shepherd. And this is the way the Old Testament speaks of the shepherd. We saw this in Isaiah 40. A voice cries, "In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God." That's speaking of John the Baptist heralding the coming of his Messiah. And Isaiah says, "Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those that are with young." This is speaking of John the Baptist heralding the coming of Christ. When Christ comes, he's described as the shepherd who tends his flock, who carries them in his bosom, and gently leads those that are with young. In the passage that Mike read earlier from Ezekiel 34, where God is chastising the bad shepherds, the ones that haven't been feeding the flock, he says, "I'm going to send another shepherd." It says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God to them, behold, I myself will judge between the fat sheep and the lean sheep. Because you push with side and shoulder and thrust at all the weak with your horns till you have scattered them abroad, I will rescue my flock. They shall no longer be a prey. And I will judge between sheep and sheep, and I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David." Now David's long dead at this point. So what's he talking about when he says, "my servant David"? We're speaking about David's son, the one who ultimately fulfilled all the Davidic promises, the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "My servant David shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord, I have spoken." Then in Ezekiel 37, he says, "My servant David shall be king over them, and they shall have one shepherd." The son of David is that shepherd. And that's the way Christ identifies himself. Again, Mike's already read it for us, but I would invite you to turn over to John chapter 10. Picking up in verse 7, John says, "So Jesus again said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd." Now when those that were listening to this heard him say, "I am that good shepherd. I am the good shepherd," they most certainly would have thought back to the shepherd that had been predicted back in Isaiah and Ezekiel. Jesus is saying, "That's me. I am the good shepherd." He says, "The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." That's what was taking place back in Psalm 22. The good shepherd laying down his life for the sheep. It says, "He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, he doesn't own the sheep. He sees the wolf coming, he leaves, and the sheep flee. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep." See, that's the type of ruler you had before Christ. One that did not care for you. But Christ is the good shepherd who lays down his life. He says, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. For those that were here for this past Wednesday study on the foreknowledge of God and the intimate relationship that is implied in knowing, Jesus says, I know my sheep. They know me, just as I know the Father, and the Father knows me. And he says, I have other sheep that are not of this fold, and I must bring them also. They will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock and one shepherd. Just as God spoke before in Isaiah and Ezekiel, there will be one shepherd. And Jesus is saying, I am that good shepherd. And the apostles refer to Jesus as the shepherd as well. In 1 Peter 2, verse 25, Peter says, For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. The author to the book of Hebrews, speaking of Jesus and his benediction, says, Our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep. They identify him with this shepherd. And so when we read Psalm 23, verse 1, we can read as, Christ is my shepherd. Jehovah the Son is my shepherd. And so the first benefit and the fount from which all other benefits flow is that Christ is my shepherd. That's really the fulfillment of the covenant of grace. The great promise of the covenant of grace has always been, I will be your God and you will be my people. That's what's taking place here. In Psalm 22, Christ purchased them, and now we can say that Christ is our shepherd. Now, it would be easy for us, if we were reading verse 1 and not paying attention, to think that the benefit is actually the next phrase, I shall not want. But properly speaking, that's not the benefit of verse 1. The benefit is that Christ is our shepherd. I shall not want is simply a result of that. It's a corollary that follows upon that. If the transcendent God who created and owns everything is in an intimate, present relationship with us for our good, how could we want anything? I mean, that is the natural conclusion. I shall not want. I have a good shepherd who rules and cares for me. Now, this idea of want, it conveys sometimes more than we think, and sometimes less. Matthew Henry says, more is implied than is expressed. Not only I shall not want, but I shall be supplied with whatever I need. Every need that I have will be supplied. That's what David's saying. I will not lack anything that I need. And if I have not everything I desire, Henry says, I may conclude it is either not fit for me or not good for me, or I shall have it in due time. If the transcendent God is our intimate, loving shepherd, we will have everything necessary, though not necessarily everything we desire. But if we don't have something we desire, we can conclude, because he is our great shepherd, that it's either not fit for us, not good for us, or it's coming soon. That's the conclusion. It will come in due time, because Christ is our shepherd. How could it be anything other than that? Psalm 34 says, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. O fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Psalm 84:11, For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. See, the shepherd delights to care and nurture for his sheep and give them every good thing. Sometimes we think we need something, but we really don't. Sometimes it would be to our detriment to get it. And so God withholds it because He's the good shepherd. The good shepherd doesn't let the sheep go wherever they want, but keeps them where they need to be. And so the first benefit of redemption is that Christ is our shepherd. Because of that, we don't lack any good thing. Everything that is necessary for life and godliness has been given to us and will be given to us. Now, Psalm 23 expresses the experience that every true believer desires to have, but many lack. If you're a believer this morning, you want to be able to say with David, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I'm content. I'm not worried about anything. I'm not desiring anything the Lord doesn't have for me. I am perfectly happy in the Lord." Okay, that's what we all want to say. But oftentimes we read Psalm 23 and we read it as a petition, as a prayer. And we're asking God to give us that. But when David's composing this, this is not a petition. There's not a single request in Psalm 23. David's not asking the Lord to give him anything. He's praising God for what he has. And so we have to ask ourselves, how do we get to where David is? How do we get so confident that the Lord is our shepherd and that he is managing everything for our good and his glory that we have no wants? We have no cares. We have no anxieties. We have no fears because God is our shepherd. How do we get from where we are to that point? Well, we have to understand that our experience of joy and contentment, as expressed in Psalm 23, is directly proportional to our understanding of the transcendent majesty of God and our covenant intimacy with Him. The greater our understanding of the majestic nature of God and the fact that He is close, that He is with us, the greater our understanding of those two things, the greater our joy and the greater our contentment will be. How do we grow in our understanding of those two things? Well, the first is simple. Read your Bible. Now, we often read our Bibles by skipping an important step. And for those that were in our adult discipleship class a number of months ago when we studied J.I. Packer's Knowing God, he called attention to this. He says, when you read your Bible, don't read it just simply looking for some advice to get you through the day or some comforting verse or some promise. The first thing you should be looking for in Scripture is who God is. What does this passage tell me about God? See, we need a bigger view of who God is. And so when we come to Scripture, we need to look and say, what is this telling me about who God is? And we'll see there both His transcendence and His immanence. The fact that He cannot be contained in creation and yet dwells within us. We'll see both of those. The other thing that we can do is study His attributes. A little plug-in for our Wednesday evening study that Mike has been doing. To take time and hold up God's attributes like a precious jewel and turn it in the light and examine all the facets of God's beauty. God's aseity, God's sovereignty, God's omniscience, His omnipotence. To wrestle with things that we can't quite wrap our minds around, like His foreknowledge. Striving and struggling to do that will increase our joy and contentment in Him. This is not an easy process. We have to wrestle with this sometimes. But the more we stretch our minds in trying to understand that God is both transcendent and immanent, that He is both the Creator God and our Shepherd, the more we do that, the more we will grow in our contentment. And then we'll be able to say with David, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." We'll be able to say with Mueller that all of my circumstances are as servants. Every circumstance you have, you've been led into those circumstances by a faithful shepherd. or that faithful shepherd has allowed those circumstances to come to you. But none of them are outside of his control. They are all for your good and his glory. And so ultimately, we do this by fixing our eyes upon Jesus, where we see both his majesty, his Godhead, and his humanity. That he is both God over us and God with us. And the more we see that, the more we will grow in our understanding of who God is, who we are, what he has done for us. So that would be my encouragement this morning, is to slow down when you read Scripture. Slow down and consider what the text says about God. Think about it. As Luther says, if you just get one verse a day, or one a week, it would be worth it. And everything else will follow. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your grace and your mercy to us. Father, the fact that you are the creator of heaven and earth, that you exist before time began and you will have no end, we can't wrap our minds around. We are finite creatures trying to understand an infinite God, and we can barely scratch the surface. And yet, Lord, we know that you have entered into creation, that you have sent your Son to take our sin upon himself, to die upon the cross, that we might be redeemed. Lord, help us to marvel at that, to be amazed by that, and to never grow callous to the fact that the Almighty God is our shepherd. Father, we thank you for Christ's willingness to purchase us despite our failures, despite every sin that he knew he would have to pay for. Father, forgive us for our wanderings. Forgive us for trying to assert our independence. Father, help us to rest in the fact that you as the Almighty God are our shepherd. You love us, you care for us, and you will not withhold any good thing. For we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.